Well, back in, I'm just going to put that over there. Back in, when do we plan this? November, December, around there. You're sort of coming up with topics and you think, and it's just such a short, simple topic. And then this week I sat down to write this and I thought, whoa, this is actually pretty big. Not only that, there may be some trigger points as well. This can get emotional, this topic. So please bear with me this morning. I promise you will come up for air at some point. But we're in this together, okay? But I thought I might start with a story. And perhaps you may know who the narrator of this story is. It's a quote or a story from a delinquent ratbag, or a guy who was a delinquent ratbag, who became, I guess, reformed himself later on in life, and he's looking back on his younger days, and particularly his mother and how faithful she was and how concerned she was for him. And he says this. He says, a priest, a certain bishop of the church who was well-versed in many books, came to her, that is, my mother. She begged him to have some discussions with me, to refute my errors, to help me unlearn evil and do good. For it was his habit to do this when he found people ready to receive. But he strongly refused. Ouch. For he said to her that I was still unteachable and inflated. But leave him alone for a time, he said to her. Only pray to our Lord for him. But she was not satisfied with such an answer, but repeated and repeated again, more earnestly and loudly, and through tears, until finally the bishop, tired of this, exclaimed, "Go on your own way. But as you live, it cannot be that the son of tears such as these should perish." That was young Aurelius, or and his mother Monica, but we would know him, or some of us would know him now, as Saint Augustine. If you don't know who Saint Augustine was, pick pretty much the most influential Christian thinker after the close of the New Testament, and you could pretty much argue that it's Augustine against anyone else. What does prayer for the generations, though, actually look like? Do we have maybe a picture of it in Scripture that we can explore? The closest thing that I could find during the week is a fairly powerful story in 1 Kings chapter 17, verses 15 to 24. And perhaps we should start with a little bit of background. In verse 15, we break into this story in the middle of a very interesting interaction between, a bit like this bishop and Augustine's mother. This time it's between Elijah, who's the prophet, the kind of professional man of God, if you like, and a widow. And this begins in an interesting way back in verse 7. And in the backdrop of what's going on here, you've got a debilitating drought. And in the midst of this drought, which is afflicting all of this region, Elijah himself is running out of food and drink, because in an agricultural society, it's not just water that's short, but when water's short, then the crops are short and there's a knock-on effect. So there's famine as well, right? And that affects everyone, including Elijah. So God says to Elijah, go to the region, if I can pronounce it, of Zarephath, specifically. He points out to him that there's going to be a widow there when he reaches there, and she is going to take care of him, to show hospitality. And sure enough, he runs into this widow at the city gate. That's convenient. It's, oh, right there at the very entrance. Fantastic. And he asks her for water and bread, which is a big deal in this context, the very things that you can't really spare. And this request, it reveals a couple of things. It turns out, of course, that she, like so many, is in a dire situation. And all she has is this handful of flour and a little, I mean, just to call it like a drop of olive oil. And it is so dire that her plans are to use what she has to make this final meal, like literally their last meal, so that she and her son will eat their final meal and then lay down and die. That is bleak. It is bleak. It is desperate, really desperate. And this woman has some serious, serious faith. We'll explore a bit more about her in just a second. But when Elijah finds out her situation, she must have some serious faith. Because what does he do? He asks for the first part of what she has. She's got this last tiny bit that she's going to use to cook her final meal to eat with her son, and he wants some of it. Wow. Would you give that to him? I'd resist. And within the context of asking for it, he promises, and here comes the first miracle, that the oil and the flour will not run out until God breaks the drought and the famine ends, etc. But she does what Elijah tells her. It's extraordinary. And she does it in a context of utter desperation. So we've got desperation here. And she is apparently a single mum of at least one son. There's no father here. She's a widow. The father has passed away. She's having to do this on her own. It's tough. And I thought this story was appropriate for what we're talking about this morning because, honestly, it kind of reflects a lot of families in our world at the moment or in our society in Australia. There's a context of desperation. Honestly, there's a context of an absence of a father. Sometimes in our situation, it could be a physical absence. Sometimes it's an emotional absence. It's a picture of a desperate parent trying to make ends meet and failing. So let's zoom in a little bit on her, our widow in particular. Because it's in these sorts of prevailing conditions, these sorts of conditions can push people over the edge. Look at this poor lady in verse 17. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and he finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, listen to this. Listen to her words. What do you have against me, man of God? How sarcastic is that? Man of God, so-called man of God. Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? She is beside herself with grief. And in that grief, she does what so many people often do, especially when things afflict their children, their family, people we love, people we care about. What can that do to us? It can start to develop a completely wrong understanding of God. In her abject grief, she develops a wrong theology, a wrong understanding of the way God works. Because at no point has Yahweh, the God of Israel, established a direct cause and effect relationship between a person's individual sin and the calamities of life in this here and now. Go and read the book of Job. That's what Job's friends keep saying to him. You must have done something wrong. Now, are there natural cause and effect? Are there consequences of our decisions? Of course there are. But it is not like God is this vindictive, bzzzt, right, that's it. You've done something wrong. I'm going to zap you with misfortune. And it's important to point out that this woman's mistaken theology just affects her entire life right now. Because we're about to see how prayer for the generations is also one of the greatest witnesses as to the true nature of God. How does that happen? Well, let's have a look. I wonder how many people today just wonder when they look around at what's happening in their families, is God punishing me for something? I've had pastoral conversations with parents, with grandparents that are seeing situations in their family and they've said to me quietly, I just wonder if it was my fault. Through tears. Or maybe she's just saying man of God in a sarcastic sense, like, I don't care who you are. I'm just overwhelmed by my grief. Maybe you're powerful, but maybe that power is coming from a false god. The point I'm getting at here is she rebukes Elijah after he's performed a miracle for her. This was all happening after the oil and the flour don't run out. Within this rebuke, her sarcastic man of God statement, it acknowledges that he may well be powerful, but she just doesn't care. I don't care if you're powerful, if you can do miracles. She doesn't care, but she will soon. Let's look at Elijah's response. So what does Elijah do? It's very simple. It's something we can do. He takes responsibility for the child of another. Friends, I would not be here today if an amazing saint by the name of Ray Ballantyne, he passed away 5 years ago, had not taken me under his wing, this ratbag pastor's kid. He took responsibility for someone else's child. And praying for another generation is a way of taking responsibility for another generation. Such beautiful words, these first four words of verse 19. Give me your son. Bring him to me. Elijah replied, and he took him from her arms and he carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Now, top tip, we've got Safe Church coming up. Don't literally carry off people's children. It's not going to go down well. But I'll tell you what we can do. Elijah, this woman is carrying her dead son. Elijah lifts him off her arm. He takes off the burden. He releases her burden, and I'm going to take on the burden of your dead son. We can carry a generation in prayer. We can lighten the load by praying with people. Elijah's prayer is in two very simple parts. And there is no reason why we cannot apply it to today, but it's not always fun. The first part of the prayer is giving voice. Then he, that is Elijah, he cried out to the Lord, Lord my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow that I am staying with by causing her son to die? What's he doing in that? He is giving voice to the widow's anguish to God. I mean, that very statement, it's almost a parallel question. You know, the widow is saying, what have you done, O man of God, to curse me for my sin by making my child die? And now Elijah is kind of, he's passing it on. You know, he's saying, God, what are you doing that you're going to let this child die? He is giving voice to the anguish of the mother.
Are you going to bring about this death, God? Are you going to stand idly by and let this tragedy happen? He's coming alongside and joining the widow. And this is the part of generational prayer that's not always fun, but friends, it is so, so, so important. It is the lost art of prayer as lament. Lament. And it is all through the Bible, and yet we rarely ever talk about it in church because it hurts. And it's a willingness to feel the pain of another. And it's not just about younger people, but when I sit in front of someone who is towards the end of their life, I lament that body breaking down. We grieve what sin has done to us. And we await a resurrected body. What is lament? You might be sitting there, well, I've never heard this term before. What is lament? This is my best shot at defining what lament is. The simplest way to define lament is giving voice to the discrepancy or the difference between the stated will of God and the present reality we are facing. Giving voice. Like Elijah, he's like, God, I know this is the sort of God you are, but the reality is this son is dead. What, are you going to let this happen? He's giving voice to the discrepancy. Now, the larger, this is the bit that hurts, the larger the discrepancy is, the more faith is required to step into lament alongside a person. Why? Because discrepancy produces disorientation. When people are in grief, deep, 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 deep grief always has an element of confusion. Why? Why is this happening? When I was a youth pastor, one of the youth kids that came to my youth group, all of a sudden I was driving down the road to go home one day, and I heard his name read out over the radio, convicted of murder. I just didn't know what to do. I knew the family of the victim. I knew him. And I just fumbled my way through absolute newbie pastoral visits. I was just confused. He just seemed like such a normal kid. Didn't know what to do. It was confusing. There's just this massive discrepancy between what I knew should have been the case and the reality that had just happened. It takes courage to give voice to that. It takes courage to step into that space, especially with another person. But we are very blessed. We have a courageous pastor here at Inglewood who was willing to lead a lament station this evening at our prayer gathering. So if you would like or need practice in giving voice to a difference between what you sense to be the stated will of God and the reality that you are facing, especially in your family, you can come this evening and occupy a very safe space that we have set up for you to do that. And I believe that in any room like this, there are people here that have been holding on to family pain for a long time. And maybe, if you're sensing, I don't sense any connection with God at the moment. Maybe it's being able to move through some pain first that might enable you to rebuild a connection with God. I don't know, but there's always someone. Can I just be a bit raw, especially blokes. I'm a guy, I get to be able to say that. We like to put on a tough exterior, don't we? If you're a guy, when's the last time you cried in front of someone? But I'm also a dad, And I know the one thing that gets me emotional is when I think about Josh and some of the things that I know he's going to face and has faced. We'll keep going. It's a heavy one, I know, but we're going to push through. Our willingness to hold each other's pain, to engage in this not super fun area of theology, it is a witness. It is a witness, let me tell you, to all those generations who are done, who are just totally done with a surface level spirituality. So that's the first part of his prayer. It's all right, there's only two parts. The second part is just, it couldn't get simpler than this. He prays. He prays. Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." It's passionate. Let this child's life return. Maybe you've thought, I don't know how to pray for the next generation. That's a good start. May their life return. We're not in a physical drought or physical famine, but I believe that we are often called to revive a person, to give them new spiritual life. Elijah prays, and he prays with all he's got. He's engaging everything. There is a physical aspect to this prayer. It looks a bit weird to us. It's a bit, what's going on with the stretching out over the top of the... If you read the Old Testament, the prophets are always acting things out. It's a very physical kind of culture, Hebrew culture. And as Elijah stretches himself out over this boy, it's this symbolic way of saying, may his dead body be like my live body. May some of my life kind of transfer into his being. It's a physical representation of what he is praying. So he puts his back into it. He's not afraid to get physical. Sometimes, you know, like I remember the first time I kneeled in church and I was like, this feels awkward. He's not afraid to get physical when it's a prayer that he really cares about. And he will not quit, because what happens? He does it. Does he do it once? No. If at first you don't succeed, in this case, third time's a charm. He does it three times. His prayer is passionate. He's not afraid to get physical, and he won't quit. He won't quit. He doesn't give up. And how does God respond to that? Fifthly, the Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. That's gentle, isn't it? I like that touch. He could have said, right, you're all good, off you go. But he carries him back down the stairs, still holding the burden of the next generation. And he gave him to his mother and said, look, your son is alive. He doesn't need to tell her about the whole process. She's probably been overhearing. Do you remember how I said it would be a witnessed? It would be a witness of the heart of God. This is why I can tell you that, because something has changed in the heart of this widow through this experience, through watching the passion of Elijah as she brings her son to the Lord in prayer. She calls him a man of God again, same phrase, same words, but the tone is completely different. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. It's the truth. She knows that Elijah is a representative of the true God, not by his abilities. There's plenty of sorcerers in the ancient world, but by his prayer. Why? Because it's his prayer that reveals his heart. His heart is aligned with the heart of the real God. Question, does that carry over to now? Is that the same case for now? According to the landmark research document, Faith and Belief in Australia, conducted by McCrindle Research in 2017, the single greatest attractor towards exploring faith and spirituality among those who did not have a stated faith surveyed, at 61%, was this. The single greatest attractor is when they observe people who live out a genuine faith. 61%, that's a lot. That's a lot. 61%. And part of living out a genuine faith as a church and as an individual is being willing to push through the awkward and saying, can I pray for your family? What happens to your children matters to me as much as what happens to my own child. And you know what's really annoying? Sometimes you're writing sermons and you arrive at bits like this and you're like, okay, this is the challenge point. And you realize you're about to ask people that you aren't, you know, doing yourself. And I'm like, oh no. So I got to this point in the sermon and I had this, I've been walking, there's a cafe down at the end of, just on Walter Road here, I've been getting some iced lattes from. And every time I walked to this cafe, I'm walking past this daycare centre, Piccolo Childcare Centre, just over here. Got some nods of heads. Believe it or not, I don't know if you, there's actually a childcare centre over there. And I've been walking, and every time I walk past it, I've been kind of looking at it. And I don't know, maybe God was kind of preparing for this moment. And then so I'm sitting there in the afternoon and I get this real sense of you should go and talk to them and tell them that as a church we are going to pray for them and the families that occupy that center. And so I picked up the phone and then I get this thought, put the phone down. You ever had that when you know you need to speak to someone, you're like, I think I'll just text them. Don't. Sometimes God says, get off your backside and actually have a face-to-face conversation. And that's awkward for me because I'm this random, reasonably tall white guy knocking on the door of a childcare center, completely unannounced, not one of the parents, and they're like, can I help you? So I've got to talk quick. You know, I'm like, I'm one of the pastors here. No, wait a minute. Sorry. No, I'm new here. I'm just started at the church down the road. They thought, oh, we thought that church had shut down. We don't see anyone here during the week. I said, well, you will. You will. Give it a year. But I said, forget that. We got some stuff. You know, we're just starting out. We've got some stuff planned, but we've got to get it all, you know, synthesized and get it into a plan and stuff. But can I just, here's some of our stuff. I had a newsletter for them. And we had a great conversation about things that they could join with us with and maybe how we could link and you know, offer some things to their, to, you know, anyone that frequents that center. And we've had some chats with some people since. And we started off a really great relationship. And I'm like, oh, you know, next time I'm here, I've got to bring Jess with me. She's our children's person. You know, she'd be great. You got to meet her. So, sorry, Jess, I booked you in there. But that's fine, but we're not just a service delivery agency. We're a church. So before I left, I said, but there's one other thing. We are a church. And I said, is it okay? Can I have your permission? Can we pray for you? And we've already prayed for him once this morning before the service. But I want to say, church, if you'd like to pray for something today at some point, pray for that childcare center. They know that we are praying for them and the families that frequent that center. And they know that there is a church about 50 meters away who cares about families around here. They know we care. They know we care. God's heart for the generations. How do we know what God's heart is? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob once walked among real parents, real families, real children. What did he say? He said what Elijah said. Bring him to me. Bring him to me. And don't hinder them. Mark 19, 13 to 14. Then people brought little children to Jesus for him to place his hands on them and pray for them. But the disciples rebuked them. What? May we never be guilty of that. And Jesus said, "Let them come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." Guys, in the same way that the widow recognized Elijah as the genuine article, as the real deal, by his prayers for her son, by his prayers for her family, I believe that we can be like Elijah. People can recognize that we are the real deal as a church by how we are passionate for all the generations, not just the young, of real families. It impacts people's perception of the church. I guarantee you it does. So the question is, do we practice the care of our Savior? Because to do so begins with prayer. Stepping into the pain that can happen between generations and families in lament and bringing them to the Lord and letting people know that we're bringing them to the Lord. It just begins with that. It begins with acknowledging reality, praying for people, and we are on our way to reaching multiple generations for Christ. To be honest, lastly, our heritage. I believe there's a heritage here. I kind of struggled how to finish this one, to be honest. But I wanted to really leave us with an encouragement because I believe that this church has a heritage of caring for the generations. You know why I believe that? So I went and visited 2 weeks ago now a lovely lady by the name of Mari Edwards. And I'm sitting there and we had a great chat. Thanks, Cheryl. Had a great chat. The time was coming to leave and I said, "Mari, I've got a question for you." She said, "What's that?" I said, "Look, I've got this sermon coming up and it's about the generations. And I know you can't be with us at the moment. You're watching online. We love that. Hey, Mari." But I said, "Mari, if there's one word, you get the mic at the end of the service. If there's one word that you'd say to our congregation about in this area, what would you say?" And she looked me in the eye and she didn't say anything at first. She did sing something. If you know it, you might like to sing it after me. She just looked at me and she said, "Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world." I just thought, that's the heritage. That's the heritage right there. So I want to encourage you this morning, be like Mari, because I know she prays for her family. If you've been praying for a young person, if you've been praying for anyone in your family, if you've just been praying for your family, like this person that put that prayer point up there, that they might come to know Jesus, don't give up. Don't give up. Be like Elijah. Let's pray. Lord, may we not give up. May we not give up because we are promised that all the little children of you, young and old, they are precious in your sight. They are precious in your sight. If we think they're precious, that is nothing compared to how precious they are to you. And we thank you for that. That if we refuse to give up, you answer prayer. Just like Augustine's mum found out. For those that are still waiting on their miracle, I pray for them for patience, resolve, for resilience, and that they may not give up. And we thank you that we get to be a church and your family in Jesus' name. Amen.